Good morning, everybody. I think we're all set. It's 8:31. Hey, Carmen. Good to see you. We have a lot of great things to talk about and reason among ourselves. And I do, yes. Lisa has those. She's going to bring those to it. Do you guys? What we're going to be sharing this morning is not a new concept, but I know that there's a lot more depth to what I know the Lord has been sharing with me and probing me to do in my relationship, and so much so that this is going to come in. You're going to get the two part of a 6-part series that I'm developing. That's going to be for me to receive it and even talk about it. Others have mentioned this, so it's not new. But again, I love how the Lord can use our relationships that are so one together in Him, but they're really, really unique in our gifting and our calling, and it has a totally different flavoring or seasoning to it that that can be beneficial for all of us. And I look at, you know, all of the different individuals that are mentioned in Scripture, from, you know, Adam and Eve, how they had a relationship with God initially in the beginning that was absolutely perfect. And then you see Cain, Abel, and then you just trace Ezekiel. So they all had the same relationship, you know, as far as to the one true God, but it was so different. And that's what we all experience in Him today. But there are some similarities, and this is a dual facet that we're going to be talking about this session and then in the main message this morning. But before I get into that, the Lord always gives me specific dreams when I'm here. And He gave one when we were at the beach house. And I woke up that morning as I've been, you know, early before the sun rises. So just kind of, it's a season that I've been through, and which is great for a lot of reasons. But I woke up that morning. It really kind of disturbed me at first, you know, and in the midst of it, that was the emotional tone and atmosphere was disturbed. But at the same time, it was very revelatory, because I knew that in the dream He was giving some interpretations, but I still wasn't able to piece it all together, and it's okay. I didn't need to piece it all together. It's not my dream. It's not your dream. It's His dream. So when He provides it, He's going to give you the interpretation, and He's going to give us exactly what we need. And, you know, we don't have to know every little detail going, oh, well, man, what about this? What about that? Don't worry about the what about this. Worry about, hey, here's what He said is part of it, and just go with it. So I'm going to read the dream, and I'm not leaving. I know that there were specific people that I knew, but I'm leaving those out because they represent things in the dream. Some good, some not so good. And the not so good can be us if we're not careful. Okay, this is one of those dreams. So in the dream, I found myself, and I represent, you know, this is not about me. It's about the network, the evangelistic calling of the network. I found myself in a gathering. People were seated before me in what appeared to be church pews. As I watched, I saw myself standing behind what was not a pulpit, but some kind of lectern. Kind of like this. But I was not positioned directly in front of it. So I was kind of like this behind, but a little bit behind it, waiting. To my left stood a person that I know, urging me to go ahead and begin teaching the people. Yet, even as I heard these words, I saw and I heard those in the pews just talking back and forth with one another, and they did not appear to be stopping. The person to my left continued to press me, saying again and again, go ahead and begin teaching. I knew this was not supposed to happen, because those present were more interested in talking to one another than they were in listening. So I turned to the person who kept telling me to begin, and I said, I'm not going to start because they are not ready to listen. They were more interested in speaking to one another, and there the dream ended. And so you can imagine waking up to that going, okay, I get some things, but sometimes I have to just take it in, kind of jot down things in my digital journal and, just pray about it as you go. And so the more that I started, I was working on adding some things to the new app, that getting ready and looking at all kinds of things. When I get to working, I'm multitasking, I get bored with this, and then I start over here, and before I know it, 2 hours has passed. And then so as I'm working, though, these inspired thoughts enter my mind, and as that happened, I would write that in. I'd just type it and kind of go on. So that's kind of how this interpretation came. So this is part of the interpretation. I know this speaks about learning to discern when it's time to release a word, a message, or a teaching, and not allowing people to influence that decision in any way. It also speaks to me about other human agendas behind why some are present in spiritual gatherings. We must remember to be led by the Spirit and not by man. We must always remember to obey God rather than man. And it carries a further message. Number one, that there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And that is part of this dream. Now, I know this is for Brazil. You guys are getting ready to go to Manaus. And this is for future. I mean, it wasn't like I was over here in prayer and it was direct. It was like you're right in front of a group of people and they are not interested. They're more interested in just socializing with one another. And it was very, very prominent. So another striking detail that came to my mind was about the people in the church pews. The word that kept coming was undisciplined, and they were unprepared. They should have been sitting ready to receive the message and the teaching, yet they were doing the very opposite. The posture of the heart and the posture of the body were both out of order. A people prepared to hear will quiet themselves and turn their attention toward the one God has set to speak. These were neither disciplined nor prepared. They were occupied with one another. And the two scriptures that came to me were Acts 5:29, where Peter says, or Peter and the other apostles answered, we all ought to obey God rather than man. You guys know the context. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 7, there's a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And I know the Lord's ratcheting this thing up to let us know and teach us being, and I was, now you cannot, okay, we cannot go by what we see with our eye. Just because I saw them talking back and forth to one another, that was not the, we cannot use our eyes in a natural sense to judge that, okay? A lot of times we do that and we get things wrong, okay? To be led by the breath of God is something internal, and it's not influenced by anything on the external. Now, I'm not saying we can't do that, but I'm saying we can get ourselves in trouble. So I know that's some of the things that we're doing. So I just declare over all of us as we move forward and you are in front of someone, it doesn't necessarily mean that they may be ready for your message. You might have to pivot in front of the podium with a lectern or whatever it is and be ready to give any kind of message that he might redirect you to. And where you're right there, it's in that self same hour, okay? You know, we are at a point mature wise where any of you at any point, if I said, okay, I'm not feeling very well this morning, I can't teach, Vicki, can you come up and take the slot? Vicki will be ready, should be available and ready and reliant on not Vicki to bring the message, right? But total reliance and dependence on the Spirit of God to give you that message in that moment and in that hour. Some people can't do that. It would just, I mean, they would just go absolutely bonkers. And it's okay, but who are we relying more on, ourselves and our gifting and our own talent, or God? We should be God. So anyway, that's the dream, and I wanted to release that. This morning and in the message, the Lord has really been pressing on me for weeks now about our relationship and the depth of our relationship with Him, how incredible it is. And He's specifically been talking to me about the mouth-to-mouth aspect of our relationship like He had with Moses. And this, I've taught on this, pastor's taught on it, he's, you know, and there is a duality to this, okay? Now, we all know that mouth-to-mouth and face-to-face are different aspects. They are not the same, but they are one relationship, not two separate things by design. God has designed every single one of us to operate in face-to-face, true friendship, but also the mouth-to-mouth. And that's the mouth-to-mouth is really where we're going to focus our time and really do some deep dives. And when this is mentioned in the scripture with Moses, though, it was after a long 40-year preparation before this is even referenced. 40 years. Now, I hadn't really thought much about this, but we all know that God is really not in a huge hurry to make things happen, okay? He takes His time. He's very patient. And so I know what I'm supposed to share, but there is a bigger teaching, and I would normally start the progression with the patience and the place of preparation that leads up to this. The 40 years leading up are so vital and so important. And we haven't been at it quite 40 years, but we've been really close. But so many people want things instantly. The church wants things instantly, you know, name it and claim it. You know, if you just believe hard enough, you can have what you want right now. And I mean, that it really doesn't align with Scripture, because there are reasons why God chooses 40 years to make the meekest man on the earth. So the one session that we're going to look at, and I believe I'm going to focus on that this morning, maybe some of it, is the meek man and the making of the meek man. It is a process of years of development. Every one of us in this room, we're in this process. And the beauty of it is God is offering us both parts of the relationship, the face-to-face, the true friendship, and the mouth-to-mouth, which is that intimate, it represents intimacy and a lot of different things, okay? You know, face-to-face, I mean, you're looking at me face-to-face, and God relates to us in that way. But even that whole concept itself also is developmental. It did not happen, boom, one time, and it didn't happen overnight. You don't become friends with somebody, oh, hey, you're my best friend, right? No, it doesn't happen that way. You choose. You make deliberate decisions on who your friends are, and that is a biblical pattern. So we're going to start by looking at, and I've titled this, I've got some alliteration here to kind of help, just for memory's sake, The Meek Man and the Meeting Place. Now, this is really smacked in the middle of the sandwich. I would start, if I were doing this whole thing, which I've kind of been putting some things together, but I would start with how God prepares His servant. That's the preparation, and that's the patience that is in God that perfectly is at work in us. We could talk about James, you know, let patience have her perfect work. And that's all part of it. So He prepares the servant. Then He sends it. Now, 40 years, but then there's another 40-year segment. It took like 80 years before Moses actually started to really function in his calling Many, many years down the road. See, we tend to read this and we don't think about all the years that are in between. So everything he faced was preparation that God was going to use him and send him as the deliverer. And part of that whole process was being trained all through his life. His childhood was horrible, right? He was drawn out of the water. He was in Egypt. He was placed in the palace. That was all part of the process. But it was during those first years, those formative years, where God had to rid Moses of himself, empty Moses out, so that he could pour himself into him. So when he stood before Pharaoh and started fulfilling the calling, he would be able to withstand it in a true meek fashion. Meekness, we all know, is not weakness. Controlled power, but meekness, it says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth at this time frame. And God's calling his people. He wants everybody that would deliberately choose this to have face-to-face and mouth-to-mouth relationship with him. Not one or the other, both. And so God forms the vessel before he fills it, so that people see that long seasons and lonely places are not delay, but design. Answering the foundational question of how God prepares a person at all. That's the patience and the place of preparation. Many, many years. And, you know, we would all like to think we're seeing expansion. God's doing great things. But a lot of our legacy, we won't see. But does that mean we're not going to keep doing fulfilling the call? Absolutely. We're going to do it. Think about the impact. I mean, us just talking about the life of Moses. Look how his model has impacted us. And let's don't just focus on the rock. Give him, hang on now. He's human just like we are. You know, we can't just pluck out, well, he should have spoke to the rock. Okay, we weren't there. You know, you've got frustrations, you've got emotions, just like Moses. Sometimes, you know, you get the idea that, or maybe this is just me, you think, well, man, he should have known better. Yes, but he was human too. He had millions of people he was responsible for. Millions. Imagine that. I mean, he didn't have a handful of saints here in the room to take care of and shepherd, right? Big difference. Huge difference. He had a great responsibility, and that's why God prepared him and went through all these hard times on the backside of the desert. Not the front side. He's all the way on the backside. That's why he gave him the opportunity to learn the Egyptian way of life and the customs and everything, because all of that was part of the plan for a Moses-like individual. So I'm saying our seasons we walk through that may be 40 years or longer, it's all God's design. It's all the preparation, and the places where he puts us are part of that process too. You know, some people might bind the wilderness or the desert. Oh, it shouldn't be dry. Okay, that's where God has me. That's part of the placement. That's part of the calling. And I am there to learn. I'm in his school, and I'm there to learn the lessons that he wants to instruct me in. We're going to go through passages that actually say those type of things. So rather than moan and, you know, get all out of sorts with where we are, our perspective must align with his, because it's totally different, and he's preparing us for something of great import like he did with Moses. And we will see some things, but we're not going to see the full manifestation of what we're doing. But we still continue interceding at the right hand, right? We still pray in diversities of tongues. We still do all of those things, right? All right. But know this, the preparation has both a patience, which involves the long time and a place, the chosen locales, and that both are part of God's deliberate making of a person of meekness. God deliberately does this. It didn't say Satan led Moses into the wilderness, does it? Said God led him. The heart of God, Elohim, led his people there. You think about it. Moses was led there initially as preparation to know how to help those millions of people when they go back to that same place. We look at things that really, I skewed sometimes when God's trying to go, you're looking at this wrong. That was preparation. You think about the things you've walked through. The dark places, the dry places. It's preparation. God is working all things out for the good, but we tend to forget the all part when it's not so good. And we're human. We really are. So by yielding to those seasons and not resenting or running from them, we're trusting God that He's working all things out for the good, no matter what we see with our natural eyes, because these eyes only can become so discouraged with what we see and what we hear. God's not confined to that. He's not operating from imperfectionism. He's working from a perfect angle. And there's a lot to this message, but we're gonna do our best to kind of get this. So I would start more, and I'm working on an outline for the patience and the place of preparation, but that'll have to come later. And that leads into what I've already identified as the making of a deliverer. 40 plus years of training. And then that would lead me to this teaching, which we're going to focus on now, how Moses was made for communion with God. And it's not just about Moses. Moses represents someone that has been equipped and prepared with a message to bring deliverance to a people and to a nation. That's us. And that's anybody like us that will deliberately submit themselves to this process of preparation and walking as a saint and a son. So I've got a couple of scriptures here that I'm calling, this is going to be our anchor scriptures. Number one is Exodus 33, verse 7. And it says, Moses took the tabernacle and he pinched it. Well, I guess he did pinch it and he pitched it. Without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of congregation, which was without the camp. And then the other one, and we're gonna go into details much, much more, but these are two that kind of set it in place for us. And the Lord, Yahweh, spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, before we can walk through some of the great conversations Moses had with God, we have to understand how a man comes to such nearness in the first place. What was it about Moses that God looked and said, I want to have this relationship? He didn't have this relationship with everybody, right? Now, in the Old Testament, I know it was a different dispensation, but we're going to see in just a few minutes how God related to prophets in a totally different way than he did with Moses. And that's very interesting study as well. But mouth-to-mouth communion did not fall upon Moses by accident. It grew out of the kind of man he was and the deliberate choices he made. And there again is the beauty of partnership. God can speak to anybody in this room and say, I'm calling you to a face-to-face encounter, a relationship with me. We can choose not to go that route or not to. We see it all the time with people, right? Oh, I'm good. I'm, you know, being born again, salvation. I got my fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. That's all I need, right? Okay, fine. But there's so much more. This first message is going to follow the path. There's going to be seven things that I want to focus on that made the man, moved him, and the mourning that stripped the people, and then the movement he made outside the camp, and then the meaning hidden in the distance, and then the merits of the meeting place, I'm using all the M's, and the mystery our Lord Jesus made plain when he drew his own apart in the New Testament. All of this serves some incredible things that I'm not even seeing, but I'm just sharing just a thimble of it. The heart of it is simple. God draws near to the one who deliberately draws near to Him and who is willing to leave the camp to do it. The camp in this context is so important. And we're going to really, hopefully go as deep as we can to find out why God would tell Moses to go outside the camp. It's amazing to me. So let's start off with the meekness that makes the man. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth." So the first thing that the scripture tells us here about Moses was he was brought so near, not because of his giftedness, not because of his great talent, but because of his meekness. He was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength or controlled power yielded to God that makes no claim of its own. It's the meekness is not ours. God develops this in us. And we know there's the fast of meekness. And that's all part of this as well. This was the soil in which the mouth-to-mouth could grow, for the proud cannot be trusted with the plain voice of God. So when we're talking about the mouth-to-mouth and the face-to-face, God did not speak to prophets this way in the Old Testament. He did not. It was mouth-to-mouth, plain language. Not in dark speeches. And this aligns with the way Jesus spoke to people in the New Testament that were not in the camp. He spoke in parables, right? But he would do that publicly, but then on a private scale, he would, "Hey, we let's come out here into the mountain. Let's get away. Take his disciples." He would take the apostles and the disciples. There's that duality they had in the New Testament. There's a reason why they're called, we just tend to lump them together, but that dual nature of that apostolic calling with also submitting to him being the master and the trainer and us being the students is there too. So there's a parallel here, I think, with the face-to-face, the mouth-to-mouth over in the New Testament with the apostles and disciples. That twofold facet. So he would do that, and it says he would explain, expound all things to them alone in private. But out in front of other people, he deliberately spoke in parables. He wanted his message hidden to those that were not willing to hear it. This was all part of God's plan. It's fascinating to see this. And this meekness was not a single trait. It was the fruit of a lifetime of deliberate and costly choices. I'll say that one again. It was the fruit of a lifetime of deliberate and costly choices. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 24, says it this way. "And by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." People are lacking this refusal. He did not want to be associated with the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refuse and choose is another prophetic word here for people within the church. It's even for us. Refuse. He said, "I'm going to refuse that." Yes, there's some momentary pleasures in a season, but he knew that what he was partaking of and was had greater riches in it than the enjoyment of the pleasures of being able to miss the mark for a season. And that's what he chose. Refuse and choose. But notice, this was not forced upon Moses. And it's not forced on any of us. God presents this. He invites all of us, like he did many years ago, and we accept or we refuse the partnership. And I know that he's opening up new dimensions of this to all of us in unique ways. Now, let's look on the back side. I forgot this two-side. So what I did as I'm going through this, I'm going to make some practical applications when I conclude each section, because I think that's important. I know we're already doing that in our own minds. The meek man is choosing. Let me see. Wait a minute. Let me make sure I'm saying this right. Here's the practical application that I want to impress upon us. If you would hear God plainly, ask him for a meek and yielded heart. Lay down your claim to your own honor or your own way. God gives his nearest friendship to the lowly, and he resists the proud. Meekness, another way of saying it, is the doorway, and it is a door we must choose to walk through. We can short circuit this relationship at any given point. It's our choice. Nobody can ever legitimately point their finger to blame God for anything. It is never God's fault. He's offering his best, and we should do the very same for him. And here's the pivotal point, or the moment that moved Moses. God said in Exodus 33, verse 3, on page 2, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, wow, that milk and honey, that's some good stuff, right? He says, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. That's pretty harsh words from God, right? I mean, he says, I'm not going to do that. And he says, why? For thou art a stiff-necked people. He said, if I were to go up amongst you, I would have to consume thee in the way, because the purity of who I am, the holiness, it can't stand in that. It will be absolutely, the word there is consumed, eaten up by who I am. Every deliberate movement has a moment that prompts it. For Moses, that moment was the tragedy that led up to this of the golden calf and the terrible word that followed it, what we just read. Yahweh declared he would not go up in the midst of a stiff-necked and a defiled people. And he gave his own reasoning, which has layers that are worth weighing. He says in Exodus 33, verse 5, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee and consume you. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Now, this whole ornaments thing is very, very interesting. The context in this whole passage here is talking about they had just built this golden calf. You know, and the materials that they used were of an Egyptian nature in order to build this calf. And they made earrings. They did all this. There's other verses. We have time to go through it. They made earrings out of it. They did all kinds of things. And now God is saying, you put those things off from you. And so he's purposely and intentionally choosing to withdraw from those people, because they chose stiff-neckedness and stubbornness. And God says, I can't be a part of that. I mean, I know this is Old Testament, and it's really, but it speaks a lot about the nature of who God is. His eyes are focused on certain things. He does not tolerate Ra. That's the twisting of the enemy that came through in the garden and influenced his perfect partners in the beginning. God is, and then he rises up in his anger and his vengeance, and he cannot tolerate this. And that's why he's responding with such harshness. And it wasn't coldness, but it was his mercy. For the nearer the holiness of God draws to unrepentant sin, the greater the peril to those that are missing the mark or those that are sinning. This word for stiff-necked here in the Hebrew means a hard of neck, which gives the picture of an ox that would not bend to the yoke nor turn at the guiding of the hand. And he's using that analogy to describe his people. the calf had exposed how stubborn the people truly were. Yet God did not withdraw the promise, though. This is key. He still offered to send an angel before them and to give them the land, because he says it in Exodus 33, verse 2. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I think that's seven. And each one of those, I studied it, but I'm not going to go into it. There is a specific reason why those were driven out, and they have specific names, and I encourage you to go study it for yourself. But let's mark the exchange here. He offered the gift without the giver, the land without the Lord in their midst. This was their true sting of it. They could have had everything God had promised and still not have God Himself near. This was the moment that moved Moses, for he understood that if God could no longer dwell in the midst, then a place must be sought where His presence could still be found. And that is where the establishment of the tabernacle came into play. The practical application here is learn to read the moments God uses to move you. Often it is a crisis, conviction, or even a holy dissatisfaction that drives you to seek Him more deliberately. We do not need to waste the moment that moves us. Let the very thing that exposes the distance become the thing that drives us to be closer to Him. Let me say that again. Let the very thing that exposes distance become the thing that drives us to get closer to Him. Is this making sense? I mean, I know we were there many years ago. We were in the church. We were born again, but we really were not. None of us knew what a saint was. We thought a saint and a believer was all one and the same. None of us knew what pneumatikos really was. I mean, we were seeking the hand, not the heart. We weren't worried about seeking the ways of God. We were really focused on what He could give us, right? And what He could do for us. And there was not a lot of emphasis on serving the Lord, serving Yahweh, serving His plan, serving His purpose, fulfilling His will in the earth. And we're not saying that we're somehow, you know, better than anybody else, but we have gained a lot of insight and knowledge with the face-to-face and mouth-to-mouth relationship. And it's incredible. It's really amazing. So we talked about the meekness that makes the man. Then we looked at the moment that moved him. Now let's look at the mourning that stripped them, the people. When the people heard that God would not go up into their midst, they did not shrug. They received it as the worst of news, and it says they mourned. In Exodus 33, verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Remember, put off. Seems like some similar terminology in the New Testament, right? Put off certain things. It's the same principle. And if you continue a couple of verses later, it's in verse 6 in Exodus 33, it says, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their by Mount Horeb. I think ornaments is supposed to be, arnica or something. How'd that happen? Maybe because I got, the nostium's kind of bit me up on my legs, and I'm thinking of a way to get some relief here other than lavender. Arnica and lavender, maybe that's it. So these ornaments were the spoils of Egypt, the gold, the jewels God had given them at the Exodus. And they were the same kind of gold which Aaron had used to cast the calf. To strip off was a threefold act. Here's the meaning of this. Three things. It's an outward sign of mourning and repentance, for a grieving people do not deck themselves. It was for the renouncing of the very wealth that had become their snare. And it was the laying down of self-glory before a holy God. But the gold of Egypt did not end in an idol or in the dust. When God later called for offerings to build his dwelling place, the people brought the same gold freely and abundantly in Exodus 35, 22. It says, and they came, both men and women, as many were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, earrings, rings, tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. The gold that was poured into a calf, then stripped off in mourning, was at last offered for the sanctuary where God himself would dwell in the very center of his people later on. What had condemned them, surrendered in repentance, became in the hands of God the very material of his dwelling among them. That is so fascinating. Stacy. There is, okay, here we go.
Well, the thing that kind of struck me was that they were taking the gold that was theirs. And we know that gold represents that point of refinement. So what is our offering? Our offering is our willingness to be refined. That's really, we surrender what's important to us to bring forth something that's gold and purified.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway,
yeah, no,
I just saw
it's a
that.
Great, great New Testament parallel, and perfect. These are all types and shadows. Remember, I mean, this speaks to without the old, we cannot understand the new. Great point, Stacy. Anybody else have any comments? I'm just kind of rattling on here, but that's good. So let's end this with this practical application. You don't have these on your sheet. Now, I could share these later if you want, but surrender to God the thing that has become your snare. Strip off your self-glory and lay it at his feet in true repentance, grieving the loss of his nearness more than the loss of any treasure. People, the love of money is the root of everything that's evil. Not money, but the loving of it. And trust him to do only what he can do, which is to take the surrendered thing and redeem it into a dwelling place for his presence. There's a refinement. There's the pure gold. I mean, it all aligns perfectly. Now, this next section, no pun intended, but I'm going to camp out here just a little bit. I love camping too. That's probably another good, I love solitude. I love being trained in the school of solitude and being away. And those are biblical principles too. But you go away and you come back. Go away and come back. The next thing I want to focus on is the movement outside the camp. In Exodus 33, verse 7, it says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. Now comes the deliberate act. And I want you to notice the verbs the Spirit chose to use here. Moses took the tent and he pitched it. These are verbs of decision and labor. Speaks of working. It's not, things are not just going to happen. If God wants me to do this, oh, it's just going to happen. I heard that so many times growing up as a kid. And even as a young boy, I was turned off by that. And I thought, that made no sense to me. I couldn't explain it as a young boy, but it did make sense to me. Because later on, when I started to have these encounters with the Lord, even at a young age, I thought, and then even being born again, it's not, it doesn't happen by itself, right? The Lord can be, the Holy Spirit will convict us of something, but it's up to us to say, okay, I'm going to yield, I'm going to surrender, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from anything that's associated with unrighteous vision, and then we move forward into freedom, right? How is that just happening automatically? It doesn't. But so many people are left behind spiritually because that's the mindset that they have. Moses is another example where there's action, deliberate action. He did not drift into a habit. He made a choice, and he built something with his own hands. And notice that the text does not say, it doesn't say God commanded him to pitch this outside the camp. It doesn't, nowhere in the text, anywhere, does it say God told him, Moses, go do this, take it out here, do it. There's experience involved in it. There's deliberate action, and something inside Moses, it was probably God stirring him, was leading him to say, you know what? God had already told him, I can't come in the midst of my people because they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're not in alignment because I will consume them. So Moses saw that, he heard it, and he knew something had to be done. Because God said, I'm not going into that. I'm moving myself away from it. So I think all of that combined is what drove Moses to go, you know what? There's another meeting place, and I've got to do something deliberately. And so he chose to do this in this manner. Moses, knowing the heart of his friend, discerned where God could be met, and he went there. This is the mark of a friend and not merely a servant. Jesus said in John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. All things. Jesus said it another way. When he called the disciples aside, it said he expounded. That's another verse that I started to build a teaching off of, but not for this one. But he expounded all things to his disciples when he spoke parabolically to everybody, all the other people publicly. It's phenomenal what he's given to all of us. A servant waits to be told every step. A friend who knows the mind of his Lord anticipates and acts. The deliberate pitching of the tent was itself the evidence of a mouth-to-mouth friendship. And it teaches us that the seeking of God is an act of the will, and it is never a passive feeling. And I just don't feel the Lord. It's not feeling. Sometimes it is just the act of our will, and it cannot be attached to passive feeling, because we never would seek the Lord. We never would do anything. We'd wake up one morning angry. We'd be ready to just go off on some. I mean, our emotions are just up and down all the time. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the practical application with this is stop waiting to feel something before we seek God. We know this. The church does not. They still teach, if God wants me to have this, he'll just force it on me. No, just do it. Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. Focus is on the mouth-to-mouth communication, right? Not the face-to-face, the mouth-to-mouth, which is where the word, we live by the word that comes out from the where? The mouth of Theos. That's all part of this too. We are a, I hate to use this word, but it's true, privileged people because of our deliberate choices and actions. Make the deliberate choice. Take the time. Build the place. And establish the habit even with your own hands. We're building tents, tabernacles that's associated with a Davidic lifestyle. It goes all the way back to the way David established it. But is it about David? No. It is, but it's not. David represents something. What does a Davidic tabernacle represent? A lot of things. All we have to do is really go back and study what happened in that tabernacle that God loves so much. Main thing is people were seeking him. That is the main thing. People had a dissatisfaction, but once they encountered the Lord in a way, that created a desire for more. And that's the major point within that tabernacle. And we see that in the life of Moses. The friendship of God is given to those who, like Moses, take and pitch and they go out to find him. That's really amazing. Now, here's where things get really interesting. The meaning of the distance. There is a meaning that is a goal mine here that I hadn't considered up to this point. Why did the tent go afar off and not merely a little ways outside the camp? The scripture nowhere gives an exact number, but it gives us an emphatic word. There was a distance you could feel. And I want us to all to consider the massive scale of it. The men of war alone numbered over 600,000. Numbers 1:46 reveals this. Even all that were numbered was 600,000 and 3,550. That was a massive camp, humongous on the ground. With the women, the children, the mixed multitude, this host of warriors and people were well over 2 million people. As I studied this in biblical study material, well over 2 million people sprawling across miles of ground. To walk merely to the edge of such a camp was already a journey, and it said the tent stood afar off beyond even that. The one measured reverent distance the scripture gives us is at the Jordan, where the people kept a set of space between themselves and the ark. Joshua 3:4 shows this here. Yet there was a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits my measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way hitherto. 2,000 cubits is about half a mile, the same measure that later became the Sabbath day's journey, and tradition reckons the tent about that distance. So if you hold the number loosely, the text doesn't give us an exact, it gives you the picture really, really clear. The walk was long enough to cost something. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to get in my car and 2 minutes down to church, I'm going to go pray. Not knocking it. I'm just saying, this puts real meaning on the cost and the meaning of the distance. And the distance was preaching a message to everybody who watched. Can you imagine? 600,000 and all the other, over 2 million people that are there in the camp. And they see Moses. See ya. He's on the walk. A long distance away. Much further than I walked the whole week at the beach. They watched him. And it was a message. And I wonder what they were hearing. It meant separation from defilement. It meant separation from stubbornness. For to draw near to a holy God has always a parting from what grieves him. Remember all the things God's telling Moses? This is not me. I can't associate. I'll consume this. I can't be a part of it. It's grieving God that his people have come to this point. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The second thing that this speaks to us is the distance called the people to repentance. For every day they saw the presence pitched far off, a visible wound that their sin, it was a sign that their sin had been revealed and opened to them. It was exposed. And to see Moses go every single day, that great distance spoke this and volumes. The third thing that it did was it guarded the reverence, teaching that God is not common and is never approached carelessly. Fourth, it gave the quiet, it gave the idea that the quiet communion requires being away from murmuring and the clamor of the camp. The far-off place was still, the still place where the cloud could descend. This makes a lot of sense, right? It really does. So some of the applications, I'm going to end with this section here, is do not fear the cost of separation. The distance you put between yourself and what defiles is the same distance that brings you near to God. Be willing to be the one who walks out of the camp, who is seen to be separate, and who keeps a quiet and reverent place for God alone. That's just a few things that this should speak to us and anybody that we are affiliated with. I hadn't given much thought to these things till now. It's just, I love the relationship that God has with us. He's speaking a lot of things to you that are far different to me, and that's fine, but all together we're functioning as one. We participate in this mouth-to-mouth, intimate, deep relationship where He speaks plainly to us. He doesn't speak to us in dark riddles and dark speeches and things of that nature. I mean, He can, but you hear what I'm saying. This is plain language to a man that He's identified. He's my friend, and here's why. It took me 40 plus years to make the man of meekness. And the meekness is the very thing that God said, okay, now Moses is ready. And we're going to end with, we're not going to get to all this. Almost, yeah. Let me just glance here real quick. I'm going to quickly just say a few things about the merits of the meeting place. The separation was not the intimacy of intimacy. It was the very condition of it. What looked like distance from the camp was in truth the nearest place to God in all the world. The tent that was afar off became the very place where the presence of God was won back to the midst. Because later on in Exodus 33, Moses said this, God said to him, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give you rest." And there's some other things in between here that we're kind of running out of time to really go over. But establish your meeting place and guard it with everything inside you. For its merits are beyond counting. There you will find undistracted communion, a steady rhythm, and a place where you can intercede and prevail for other people. Your separated seeking is the very thing God uses to bring His presence back into your home, your family, your church, wherever we are in the world. And I end with this as a final 1 minute word. The making of a mouth-to-mouth man is the making of a meek and a deliberate seeker. Moses was made low enough to be trusted, moved by the moment of his people's sin or their missing of the mark, mourning the loss of the presence of God above every treasure, and then he was bold enough to take the tent and pitch it where God could be found. The distance he chose was the nearness he gained. And the secret he lived is the secret our Lord made plain. God expounds all things to those who come apart to be alone with Him. So do not remain in the comfortable middle of the camp. Take the tent. Pitch it afar off. Go out to the quiet place and seek His face, and you will find that the far-off place is the nearest place to God, where He speaks to His friend as a man speaks to his friend. Jeremiah put it this way, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." This is our calling. Face to face is great. Mouth to mouth is even not greater, but they're one and the same. They're different, but they're part of the one nature of God Himself. And He's offering it to us. So Lord, in new ways, we thank You for the opportunity to be called Your friends. You have made us to be meek in the earth. And Your meekness through us is going to inherit the entire earth. And we make that declaration that, Lord, You are doing something incredible, and we are willing to do whatever You say. And may we do it exactly, because this type of relationship can have dire consequences. Like Moses, when he should have spoken to the rock, he struck the rock. Help us as we move forward. And we ask You to do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.